Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. And I'll read verses 10 through 18 of 1 John 3. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brothers righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Amen. Let's look to God once again as we come to the ministry of the Word and ask for His help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word and ask that you would grant grace and help to all of us, to me as I preach, to all of us as we hear. We need your Holy Spirit if we are going to benefit at all from the preaching of your Word. So help us, sanctify us, save sinners here this morning through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this all in his name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is the chapter of love in the Bible? Or if I even narrowed it to help you for the New Testament, you would probably, most of you, answer 1 Corinthians 13:1. Paul begins that chapter, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And that's a passage, it's a chapter, which focuses on love, indeed, but also it focuses on love for our brethren, our Christian brethren in particular. And there's a sense in which we could say that the book of love in the New Testament, especially when we're considering brotherly love, would be 1 John. We've seen that. I've said right at the very first message that that is one of the key themes, and we're in a section right now in which John is especially expounding that subject, and he's not done yet when we get through chapter 3. So let me just review what we've seen so far. In the section that I read, that's one section we could say, verses 10 to 18 of John, 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be focusing on the last three verses of that this morning, verses 16 to 18. But I entitled that whole section or paragraph, however you want to look at it, God's Children and Love of the Brethren. And we saw last week in verses 10 to 15, love of the brethren is defining. In other words, love of the brethren defines a Christian, tells us whether he is a Christian or not a Christian. If someone does love the brethren, we could say he's a Christian if he truly loves them. If he doesn't, he's not. Love defines who is a Christian, and it defines for us how a Christian acts. Today, we're going to look at verses 16 through 18. And I've given this the title, Christ's Death Defines Love. Or we could say, it defines love of the brethren. So let's look first of all at verse 16, and notice that his death is how we know love. His death is how we know love. It's the first part of verse 16. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. So it tells us right up front, it's by this that we know love, by Christ's death. Now, we had a by this line earlier on. We had it just in the last section. In this, verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. And I mentioned how sometimes John likes to say, in this, and we say, well, what is it referring to? And it refers both to what just preceded that and then what immediately follows it. And I said that was probably the case in verse 10, because the previous verses went right into it, and it was a good concluding statement, but then also was a good introduction, a good segue to the next section. But this time, I think it's fair to say that John, when he says, by this is just referring to what immediately follows. It's the next clause. By this we know love. By what, John? By Christ having laid down his life for us. That shows us what love is. It's not a facing both ways by this, but just facing ahead to what follows. And this demonstrates love. Jesus Christ dying for his people demonstrates love. Let's just look back at a few statements back in John's gospel in chapters 10 and 11. The gospel of John, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 10. Christ's death, John says, is the way that we know what love is. It's the definition of love, in a sense. It's the supreme demonstration of love. It is love par excellence. It's the paradigm of love. Jesus says there in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In verse 16 of chapter 3 of 1 John, it said, he laid down his life for us. In other words, for our good, for our benefit, on our behalf. He gave his life to give us life. We see that also in verse 15 of John chapter 10. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We see a similar thing even out of the words of the ungodly high priest Caiaphas in John 11, verses 49 to 51. It says, in one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, this is when the Jews were debating, what do they do about this man, Jesus Christ? And they were coming to the conclusion they needed to kill him and kill him now. He says, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. He uses that same language, not realizing what he said, of course, as John says here, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say on his own or on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. In other words, we know it's in the place of his people, but here at least the statement is for the benefit of his people. As I said, he gave his life to give us life, and that's what John is saying there in 1 John 3. Jesus Christ's death is the supreme manifestation of his love for his people. And Paul echoes that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says, he loved me and gave himself for me. And John does also in Revelation 1:5, when he says he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It was a bloody death, but it washed us from our sins. If you just go over, if you're still back in John, to chapter 13 and verse 1, notice what John says there about Jesus on the night before he died up in that upper room as his introduction to the instance of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I think here when it says to the end, it's another one of those times when John is being ambiguous again. What does he mean, to the end? Does he mean to the very last moment of his time with him on this earth? Yes. It's right before, it's within 24 hours of his being put to death. Yes, that's what it means. To the very end of his life, the last moment. Or does it mean to the utmost, the uttermost, to the greatest extent possible of love? And the answer again is yes. He loved them to the end in that sense as well. The Master, the Creator of the earth, took on the role of a slave and washed their feet, which none of them volunteered to do for each other, let alone for him. And of course, there was the supreme act of self-denying love and giving of himself, loving to the uttermost, when later he would hang on a tree for the sake of his people, to give them life through his death. He demonstrated love, and he didn't just do it in some heroic act. Remember, his act of dying was done for them, to benefit them. He did something good to them. One writer on the death of Christ said, if someone says to you, you're sitting on a dock on a lake, and someone says, I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to run, jump off this dock, dive into the lake, and drown myself. Doesn't make any sense. But if you're in the lake drowning yourself, and then he dives into the lake and saves you, but himself drowns in the process, then it makes sense. He gives himself for us. This is the gospel that John gives us right here, isn't it? It all started with the Father's love, we know from the Word of God. For God, that's the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And John sounds that note as well in 1 John 4 and verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he, and that's the Father, loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God so loved the world. He pitied sinners, people who broke his laws, people, in a sense, who thumbed their noses at him, shook their fists in his faces. That's all of us, sinners, made in God's image, but ruining God's image in ourself, in a sense. He pitied those sinners, sinners like you and me, and he punished his Son, put him to death on a cross, poured out his wrath upon him, gave him the punishment that we deserved. And that punishment, as we saw in 1 John 2, in verse 1, in verse 2 in particular, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That sacrifice of himself propitiated the wrath of God. In other words, it pacified it. It silenced it. It quieted it. It satisfied God's justice and quieted his wrath. That's the love of the Father, but it's Christ. This is what John is pointing out in our text, who laid down his own life for us. He willingly came on that mission to die for you, Christian, and me. He willingly laid down his life for us, took the punishment that our sins deserved in our place. That is the love of Christ. And now, God calls you. If you don't want mere justice, pure unmixed wrath in the last day, unending sorrow and pain forever and ever, as the Bible teaches, if you don't want that to be your final state, but you want peace, you want rest, you want joy, then you need to rest all of your hopes, all of your desires, all of your ambitions regarding the future. And I don't mean your retirement years. I mean the real future forever and ever and ever. You need to rest upon Jesus Christ and trust in Him to save you from your sins. Let it sink in this morning, if it never has before. Let it sink in that you, sinner that you are, will be the object of that kind of love from the God of the universe forever and ever and ever if you put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you. So His death is how we know love. There's no love like that. But then the second thing is that we're going to see, and this is the rest of the text we're looking at today, His death is how we know our obligation, or we could put it this way, His death is how we know that we must love one another. It's in the last half of verse 16 through verse 18. So first of all, let's look at the basic obligation. After He says that this is how we know love, because He laid down His life for us, then He says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's our basic obligation. He did what He did out of love for us, so we should respond by loving the brethren. There's an implication here of Christ's dying love. As you go from the first part of the verse to the last part of the verse, John doesn't put a therefore in there, but we could read one in. He just says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the implication of Christ's dying love for every Christian. We should love every other Christian. We should love them the way He loved us, or at least aim for that with everything in us. And there's a presupposition here, and it's an important biblical truth, and it's this, that Christ's actions are an example for us. Now, we know that. If you're a Christian, you certainly know that. It's obvious from the Word of God. It's what led to that popular saying of, or that question of recent decades, what would Jesus do? And the presupposition is, if there's, we know what He would do in this situation, then if I'm His child, if I'm a disciple of His, I should do it also. That's the idea. Some people say that's all there is to the death of Christ, just that He was a good example. They deny the truth we just saw in the first part of the verse, that He died in the place of His people, that this is the way God was going to save people. Not just He had a big heart of love, and He's almighty, and He can, because He could, that He could just look away from sin. Of course, He couldn't do it and remain just or righteous. That's the problem. So He didn't just look away. He didn't just wink at sin and say, oh, come on, forget about it. I'm not going to remember your sins. No, He had to send His Son, we're told in the book of Hebrews. It was fitting that He should be made like us so He could die in our place. But some people deny what the Bible teaches about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They say substitutionary atonement, in other words, He had to die? God had to put His Son to death in order for anyone to be in heaven? In order for anyone to be forgiven? The Bible's answer is yes. But their answer is no. Never. They say that would be barbaric. Well, it is gruesome. But that's because of our wickedness. And that's the way it had to be, the Bible says. So say that they say that just the meaning of Christ's death is simply that He's an example. So it just tells us all that we should be nice people, gentle people, nonviolent people, and there it is. Christ's death is just an example. That's wrong. If someone says that the gospel just boils down to that, that is wrong. And that's false doctrine, like Pastor Smith was speaking about, and we should not ever let it find a place in our souls. It's true that every time you say what the gospel really is, you're saying that's how bad a person I am by nature. And that's what it took for someone as vile as I to be saved. But that's the message of the Word of God, isn't it? But it's also true that too many people who understand what the gospel is about downplay what this part of the verse teaches. They don't like to emphasize that Jesus is our example because they think that's putting too much of our works into the picture. But it's in the picture, like we've been seeing in John, 1 John. Scripture teaches that Christ's conduct overall is an example for us. Let's just look back at 1 Peter 2 for a moment. Two small epistles back here. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So his death was first and foremost about saving us from our sins, but even in his death, not just his life of obeying his parents and being kind and going around doing good to other people, but even in his death, it says he was an example to us that we should follow. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." And let's look back at a couple of texts that get specific about imitating him in his example of love for other people, love for his disciples. For us, that translates into love for his servants, his people, his disciples. John 13, verses 12 to 15. That same chapter that I read from earlier at the beginning, where we have the instance of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Here, after he's washed their feet, we read in verse 12, John 13, 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you.'" And just one other text, Romans 15, verses 2 and 3. Romans 15, verses 2 and 3. Paul tells us how we should act toward one another. He's discussing here this issue of Christian liberty. We all have different opinions on things that the Bible doesn't necessarily say this is exactly how you have to think on this subject. So Paul says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.'" That was his example on the cross. That's when the reproaches of people especially fell upon him. We deserved them, but he took them. And we should imitate his example. We should deny ourselves the way he denied himself in the greatest of ways on the cross. We should think in those kinds of instances where, you know, my holding steadfastly to my opinion, demanding my rights, is what I want to do. That's what I want to do, and I can, because it wouldn't be sin for me to do that. And Paul says, hold it. Why don't you think this way? Do it like Jesus did it. He denied himself. He didn't say, well, this is what will make me happy, which was what? Father, letting this cup pass from me. But he said, if it's your will, I'll drink the cup. And what John is saying is that we almost never face the instance in which we will literally, physically lay down our lives for someone else. People in wars do. Jesus did on the cross. We almost never do. But he didn't mean that this had no application to our lives. Jesus is our example. Whenever we're called upon to do something like that, even over such a trivial thing as something that has to do with differences of opinion with fellow believers, Jesus Christ, specifically in his death, is our example. He's our example for the way we treat one another on a daily basis. He's our example for the way we regard one another. Think of Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But I don't feel it for my wife. Well, then pray about it till you get to the point that you can say, I think I'm starting to get it, that I'm to love her the same way Jesus loved the church. And not just my wife, not just my kids, all of God's people. I love that statement in Romans 14:15. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Well, how can I go around living in such a way that even I have to hold my opinions in abeyance in terms of doing what I want to do just because it might inconvenience someone else or especially cause someone else to stumble? Yes. Well, how can I do that? Think this way. You think of them the way Jesus thought of his people as he was heading toward the cross. It was the joy that was set before him that he would save their souls. You're not going to save anyone's soul, but this is what you're called to do, to be like Jesus, even if you don't lay down your life. And Jesus wants us to connect all of these dots that are out there. His dying on the cross, the way he regarded us as he went to that cross, the various situations that we are in our lives on a day-to-day basis, and then our brethren. He wants us to connect all of those dots together. His death is how we know our obligation, or how we know that we must love one another. Then the second thing, we looked at the basic obligation. The second thing under that heading is this, the specific application. And that is in verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So John's giving us here, first of all, let's notice four things. First of all, he's giving us another test, like we've seen, similar to what we had in verse 14 of this chapter, where he said, we know that we have passed from death to life. Well, how do we know? What's the test? Because we love the brethren. And he puts it negatively, he who does not love his brother abides in death. We've seen this throughout in John. So here's another test. But this time he does it a little bit differently. It's with a rhetorical question. If someone has this world's goods, he sees his brother in need, but he shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a question you're not expected to give an answer for because it's so obvious. Well, there's no way. That's the answer. There's no way. And the picture is very graphic. He says that a person sees his brother in need, but he shuts up his heart. Not a literal translation, but it's a good translation. It's the way we, as Westerners, would translate it. The literal thing is bowels. So in the King James Version, it says, shuts up his bowels, or intestines, that's the literal word, of compassion. And they put compassion in italics. Other versions say, shuts up his compassion. It is the idea. It's the idea. So sometimes you have that word used in the New Testament and we see it translated compassion. But he literally says his intestines, his innards. Like we should feel love in our gut. We should feel a wrenching in our gut if we see a brother in need. But he says you don't open up your heart, your bowels, your intestines so that compassion will come out. You just shut it. It's the word for shutting a door. In other words, sometimes you're looking for things and you look in a closet and you say, whoa, that closet really needs to be cleaned, but I do not want to do that right now. And you just shut the door. You don't want to face it. That's what he says here. You do that when you see your brother in need. So the picture is extremely negative here. John says, in his fashion of saying it, there's no way the love of God abides in that person. It's condemning. It's a condemning picture that he gives. There's the test. But secondly, let's notice the qualifications. We could say it's a strong statement. It's made, we could say, even in an extreme way. But let's notice the qualifications. The text is not recommending that you seek martyrdom, that you try to find a time when your brother or sister in Christ is out there in the lake drowning and then go and save him and fail to be able to get back to the dock yourself. He's not saying you need to do that. You need to look for instances like that. He's not saying we need to sell everything that we have, like he said to the rich young ruler, and then come and follow me. He might call you to do that someday, but that's not what it's saying. He's not even saying that just go to this point, find people who aren't as wealthy as you are, and give away your money till you're all equally wealthy or equally poor. He's not saying that. In fact, you see qualifying words right in the text. He says, first of all, whoever has this world's goods. In other words, you have enough to give. Martin Luther was great at giving to people. But Martin Luther also had a family. His wife didn't like it all that much when he gave away all the silverware to people who needed it, because she actually had to still cook meals and serve them to people. He's not saying we all need to be like Luther in that way, though Luther had a great heart and he didn't shut up his intestines to other people. And it also says in the text, whoever sees his brother in need. It doesn't say if his brother wants something that he doesn't have. It says if he's in need, a real need. So it doesn't mean that everybody who doesn't have everything they like to have, and we have that thing they would like to have, that we should feel guilty about it. No. I like the way it's stated in the Westminster Larger Catechism when it talks about the duties required in the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. It says that those duties include giving and lending freely according to our abilities we have and the necessities of others, their needs. I remember years ago reading when I was in the Twin Cities in one of the papers there about this woman. They were interviewing her and she was telling how difficult it is to try to get by on welfare. And she says, my cable bill is so much a month. And I thought, I have never had cable TV in my life. I mean, not that I basically don't want everything that's on there able to come into my house, but part of it is it costs money. And I don't just have money to throw away like that. It's according to their need. And then it also says, whoever sees his brother in need. In other words, it's talking about those that God brings into our life that have a need, that he brings across our path, like with the Good Samaritan. God brought that person who had a need across his path. He did the loving thing, what he should have done. It doesn't mean that that man should have then gone and say, you know, there's a lot of people in this world who get hit up by muggers, and so I need to go find them and give my... It would be a fine thing if he did that. He wanted to start a nonprofit organization to start... But the point is, he's not sinning if he doesn't do that. And it says, his brother. Now, we should love all people. And we should love all people as we love ourselves. But John is picking up on this reality that we should especially love our brethren. He does that in the entire context. Love one another. Love your brother. It's like it says in Galatians 6, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Those are some of the qualifications here. So there's the test, the qualifications. Third, let's notice the shift in number. In verse 16, it says that we should love, or we should lay down our lives for the brethren, plural, all of them. But in verse 17, it says, He sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. In other words, he narrows the focus down to a specific instance that actually happens in everyday life that puts you on the spot. You either love or you don't love. And there's a reason for this, that he doesn't just say all Christians. Be ready to lay down your life for all Christians, because you're never in that position to do that. C.S. Lewis said, loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. In other words, you just come and ask me, do I love the church? Yes, I love the church. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. The church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. I love the church. That's pretty easy. Not very costly. Okay, what about this guy who's in need, and you have what he needs? You love him? Well, you know, I'm kind of busy right now. Shift in number. He's pointing out, saying, I'm talking about real people, real instances in your life. You can't just say, of course I love all Christians. And then fourth, there's a practical application. We have here an application, or one category of applications. It's not the whole spectrum. He points out a situation where somebody needs material goods. Maybe it's money, maybe it's food, maybe it's a piece of clothing from us, because God brought them across our path on this day of need of that person. It's not the whole spectrum, though. It doesn't have to be material gifts. Remember the quote I read from Owen last week when we talked about loving the brethren. We saw how we should forgive their sins, not retain a sense of old provocations. We should take people at their word and refuse to believe that they are insincere, even if they have a track record in the past that makes us think they might be. We should assume good motives on the part of people rather than taking things, as Owen says, in the worst possible sense. So the teaching of the verse is that you go to the nth degree. You at least be ready as a Christian to go to the nth degree, willing to go as far as you can go, even to the point of laying down your life for someone else, if that's what God calls you to do. Whether it's your brother or sister in Christ, whether it is your spouse in your house, yes, give of your money, give of your time, if that's what's necessary, but also you imitate Christ by throwing blankets of love over their sins, that you know we're not malicious, even if it really grinds your socks when they do that kind of thing. You do it by forgiving and not constantly asking, should I keep, what if he does it again? Do I, 70 times 7, Jesus said. That's love, like Christ's. By going out of your way to help people, even when you're busy. By treating them more kindly than they deserve, especially if it's more kindly than they deserve in terms of their treatment of you. So there is the practical application. Let's go on now to verse 18, the final verse. Here we have what I'm calling the pathetic exhortation. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Why do I say pathetic? I don't mean to say it's a poor excuse for an exhortation. Pathetic also means, English dictionary, expressing, arousing, or intended to arouse pity, sorrow, sympathy, or compassion. As in a pathetic plea that someone makes that gets to your heart. And so I'm using it here in a positive sense. It's an exhortation that comes with pathos. He enlists Christ's death. He says, I want you to think of Christ's death when I give you this exhortation to love your brethren. He uses that language in verse 17. You're going to shut up your heart? Christ dies for people, and you're going to shut up your heart of compassion toward them? You're going to treat them like that? And he starts out the exhortation with his favorite phrase to speak to the believers that he loves so much, "My little children." It's a pathetic exhortation. And in it, we have a negative and a positive. The negative is this: don't love in word or in tongue. In other words, you should love in word or in tongue. Hopefully you learned that as a man, as a husband. I think I learned it early on in my marriage. So what does it matter if I say I love you all the time? Well, I learned it matters a lot. So I say it all the time, and I mean it. So we should love in word and in tongue, but not only. That's what he's saying. And he says tongue for emphasis. It's very concrete. It's very graphic, isn't it? Don't let it just be lip service is what he's saying. Show me. James wrote it this way: if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? James is saying the same thing there. You have to love not only in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that leads then to the positive part of the pathetic exhortation, deed and truth. Truth here may be purposely ambiguous. He might mean really? In other words, not just lip service, in deed, in works. Walk the talk or walk the walk. Don't just talk the talk. But it could also mean heavenly. And that's how it's used in John's gospel often and in 1 John. Jesus said in John 6:32, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." The true bread is from heaven. So we are to have love for our brethren that is love that comes from heaven. It's not like any earthly love. Kind of like the peace that Jesus gives is not like any earthly peace. "Peace I leave you, not as the world leaves." We are to love like Christ loved, as far as we are able. We are to love with a love that is like Christ. It's true love and is empowered by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. One commentator wrote, "It is love which is in accord with the divine revelation of reality in the love shown by Jesus." Practical applications, and I'll try to be brief here because I've about used up my time. I'll just put it in two categories, my practical applications. Practical applications for Trinity Baptist Church at this point in our life or in our history. And the first category is the year 2020. Which nowadays, when you hear 2020, it's most frequently used in a sentence like this: "I can't wait till 2020 is over." We have just had the election. A week ago, one of the great questions was, for whom should we as Christians have voted? Now, how should we regard this election? Many people even asking, what about its validity? What about its legitimacy? All the stories we hear in the news. We've had all the issues that are always around, but coming to a head like they have in this country, not for decades, issues regarding race. We've had teaching on the subject, good teaching about what the Bible says about the subject of race and race relations. But once we agree on the basic biblical teaching, there is still a whole spectrum of opinions, even among true Christians, on how best to solve the real problems that exist in our country. And then, of course, there's COVID-19 and all kinds of different views on that subject. Some people think that the things we're hearing are all overblown. They're mostly, if not entirely, political. And you can be tempted to react strongly to the need to wear masks and follow other guidelines and restrictions. You don't like them. They're inconvenient. They are. Some people, on the other hand, think, well, this is a terrible threat. We should be doing all that we're being told to do by our governor here in the state of New Jersey. We have brethren still who don't come to church because of a perceived, at least, vulnerability. And I'm not blaming them. I'm just saying this is where we are in our life. A Trinity Baptist Church in November of 2020. We have elderly people in that group, other vulnerable people. And frankly, no matter how much you've read on the subject, no matter how much you're convinced, this is still a thing that people, especially elderly people, die from this disease. There are others who are fearful for one reason or another, even if they're not in their 70s or 80s or beyond. Brethren, let's remember this as we think about these kinds of things and the different opinions that our brethren have in distinction from us. To paraphrase Paul's words, let not him who wears a mask or wants to wear a mask despise him who does not wear one. And let not him who does not wear a mask judge him who wears one, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Brethren, let's all be unwilling to condemn opinions that differ from ours. And especially, let's be unwilling to condemn the people who hold those opinions, unless those opinions are truly sinful. I mean, maybe you do need to have that kind of a conversation with someone who's over the top in his opinions and unbiblical in his thinking. But let's especially be willing, brethren, to condemn sinful ways of differing with others, and first and foremost in ourselves. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said that we should not judge and that we should remove the log or the beam from our own eyes before we seek to remove the speck from someone else's? We shouldn't scoff at people or berate them because of their views, certainly to their face, especially behind their back and or on social media. God, help us and keep us. So these things can be applied to our year of 2020. Secondly and finally, we should apply them to the demographics of our congregation. In other words, the makeup of our congregation. I'll focus on one thing, and I can say it in one word: widows. We have an influx of widows in the last few years in our congregation. I know it's a large number. It's approaching 10. And I don't know if it's a number larger than we've ever had in this congregation, even in years past when there was a much larger congregation. But we have many, and we're likely to have more as time goes on. And we should think of the words of James. What is in James' mind pure and undefiled religion? It's visiting widows and orphans in their need. That's real religion, according to James. I want to quote from a book written by Brian Croft and Austin Walker entitled Caring for Widows. In the conclusion, Austin Walker writes this: by precepts, by principles, by warnings, the Scriptures provide the Church of Christ with a clear mandate to minister to widows. That's what they did in the book leading up to that point. They demonstrated that. Job was a man who, despite accusations to the contrary, had cared for the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. He said in Job 29:13 that he had caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. That should be the aim of the church in ministering the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to widows. It is not the only ministry the church should undertake, but it is an integral part of that biblical religion which James defined as pure and undefiled before God and the Father. Brethren, it's not just widows. Like James says, it's widows, it's orphans. We have other elderly men and women who might be widowers and or just elderly brethren whose spouses have not died or who don't have spouses. And let's remember that caring for them, though it may be first and foremost work of deacons, it's not just deacons' work to care for them and love them. Especially when we have a large and growing number by proportion. And we have a lot of deacons, but there are a lot of deacons who have jobs too. In Acts 6, yeah, the deacons fed the widows. They made sure the widows had food. But I think they didn't do all the work. I think they oversaw the labors of many helpers. That's how I understand it. We should ask, how can we help? So I close with John's pathetic exhortation, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Let's determine to look for ways that we can love our brethren. And let's ask God to show us and then to give us true Christ-like love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that it tells us how to live. Father, transform us by your word into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. These things are not native to us. Help us not to constantly go back like springs to our native setting of conformity to this world, but make us more and more like Jesus, and help us to be ready and willing and then to do, to go to the nth degree, even to the point of laying down our lives. Help us at least, whenever you call us to do that in a figurative sense for the glory of your Son and for the good of our brethren. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.